Acts chapter 9, that's where we are. Let's take our Bibles, go to Acts chapter 9. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers will be glad to give you a Bible as they come up and down the aisles. And then you can make your way to Acts chapter 9. That's found on page 817 in the church Bibles, page 817. And again, while you're finding your place there, if you have questions on the book of Acts or the Holy Spirit as we are making our way through this book, you can text them, your questions, to 62953. And then during the week, the midweek service, I'll take time to answer those questions that might get texted in. Acts chapter 9. Let's first have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight, opening up your word, thankful for your goodness and your grace. We just praise you for who you are. Lord, not so much for what you might do for us. You've already done exceedingly abundantly by giving of yourself, of sending your son Jesus to die on a cross for us. And though you are a good and a gracious Father who loves to bestow, every good and precious gift comes from you. And so we give you praise for that, Lord, but we just worship you tonight for who you are, for being our Father, for loving us, and Father, for having a plan for us and a purpose for us. And we just open up your word, looking eagerly to what you might have to say to us tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Chapter 9 of Acts, a very important chapter because this is a chapter of conversion for one of the most outspoken critics of Christianity, and that was Paul, who was at this time known as Saul. He is born a Jew, so he goes by a Jewish name, Shaul, or Saul. But later he will adopt the name Paul, his Roman name, because he wants to be able to minister to the Gentiles to whom he is primarily called to minister. You're going to see that here in the Lord's calling when he saves Paul on this road to Damascus. And by the way, I might use the name Saul and Paul interchangeably. We're talking about the same guy. But even part of the commission that Jesus gives to Paul is that he might be sent to the Gentiles. So he will be later mostly referred to as Paul, but here he is at first known by his given Hebrew name, Saul. And his conversion experience is going to turn the Jewish world upside down. Because his experience is so dramatic, it is so transformational that it will have a huge impact upon the known world at the time. And Paul will even be used, of course, by the Holy Spirit after he is converted to write 13 out of 27 books of the New Testament. So about a third of the New Testament attributed to Paul as he then expresses this newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, so that we can appreciate his conversion, I just want to remind you of a couple of verses that we've already read. Go back to the end of chapter 7. Remember the end of chapter 7, all of chapter 7 dealt with the stoning of Stephen, one of the first deacons of the early church. And again, it tells us about the stoning of Stephen. The very last verse of chapter 7, which also kind of looks like verse 1 of chapter 8, but it says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death." That is, to Stephen's death. He was giving approval to his death. We mentioned last time about how that term giving approval can also be translated voting for. So it is an indication that perhaps Paul was a member of the Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin, who then voted for and gave approval for the stoning of Stephen. They stoned him because of his belief in Jesus Christ as Messiah. Most of the Jewish world at this time did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. So it, to their ears, to their unbelieving ears, was blasphemous to say that Jesus is God and Jesus is the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So that's why Stephen gets stoned and Saul is there giving approval to his death. Also in chapter 8, look just further to verse 2 of chapter 8. "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." So now go to chapter 9. You notice here that Saul is emotionally and spiritually engaged in the intentional destruction of the church. He is vehemently opposed to Christianity. He sees it as an heretical sect of Judaism. And in his zeal, he does everything he can to persecute Christians and to have them murdered. Now, he is, some believe, the sort of the prosecuting attorney for the Sanhedrin, where he is about to be dispatched here in chapter 9 with a letter from the Sanhedrin giving him authority to go to Damascus in Syria, same Damascus, Syria today. Damascus, Syria is one of the oldest continually occupied cities in the world. And he's on his way to that same Damascus, Syria, where he's going to try to sniff out Christians. And if he finds them, he's going to haul them back to Jerusalem, throw them in jail, and eventually in hopes of having them killed. So this is that guy, very supercharged in his disdain for Christians. It comes out of a motivation to try to, a zeal for God, to try to do the right thing. But how many of you understand that sometimes our zeal to do the right thing can be painfully wrong? And this is Saul. So here in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats." King James says, "threatenings and slaughter against the Lord's disciples." Okay, so these weren't empty threats. He has every intention of trying to rid the earth of Christians. Murderous threats. Again, King James says, "threatening and slaughter." And it says that he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Now, you can write in the margin of your Bible that from Jerusalem to Damascus, it's about 150 to 200 miles. And he's going to make this journey, and he's going to go to the synagogues in Damascus. Now, there's a term called the diaspora. The diaspora just means Jews scattered around the world. And there were a community of Jews living in Damascus, Syria. And Paul was going to go there, again, Saul, Paul, he was going to go there with these letters to the synagogues in Damascus because he wanted them to know, the Jews to know, that he comes with the authority of the Sanhedrin to find out any Christians who are a part of this heretical sect of Judaism. And so here he comes with papers in hand, so that if he, the rest of verse 2 says, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way is a term for Christianity. Even Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He says, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, I'm just going to read through this section, then we'll come back. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name," here it is, "before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So here's this dramatic conversion account here of Saul on the road to Damascus. In order to appreciate the story, I want you to understand a little background on Saul. So I'm going to ask you to go to Acts 22. Just skip ahead to Acts 22. I want to show you just a couple of verses. This is all from the lips of Paul himself as he kind of gives a testimony on one occasion here in Jerusalem. He's arrested. The crowd in Jerusalem gets fired up at some of the stuff that he's saying. And so in his defense, he says this about himself in Acts 22, verse 3. It says, "Then Paul said, 'I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city,'" meaning Jerusalem, "'under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished.'" Now, keep your place there in Acts 22, because I just want to highlight a little bit here from what we just read so we understand Saul a little bit. First of all, he says right there in his own testimony that he's a Jew and he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, Cilicia was a province. If you look at a map, it's southern Turkey, right along the coast of the Mediterranean. That's where he was born. He's a Jew, but he's born in what is today modern Turkey. However, he tells us in Acts 22 there that he was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was considered one of the most well-respected rabbis of all time. And so Paul's parents must have been pretty well-to-do. They basically send him to boarding school over in Jerusalem. He leaves Turkey, he goes to Israel, and he's going to be educated by none other than the great Gamaliel. And so that's part of his pedigree. He was educated under Gamaliel. And then he talks about there in Acts 22 how he was zealous for God, had a great amount of zeal for the Lord, and that he also was persecuting Christians. And it's identified there as followers of this way. And again, it's because he saw them as a heretical sect of Judaism. So that's why he was so zealous. He actually thought he was doing God a favor. You know, if you really believe something passionately, and you will do everything you can to see that that thing happens or is fulfilled, you know, A plus for his zeal, right? But an F for his understanding of what the truth was. A very educated guy, not dumb at all, very smart man, but had missed the truth about Jesus. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1:13, when he talks about his testimony a little bit more, you don't need to turn there, but he says, "I was intensely persecuting Christians." I mean, he had every intention of ridding the earth of Christians. And he thought he was doing it in the name of God, for God, and doing God a favor. So this is Paul. And here he is on this mission to Damascus, the 150-200-mile journey or so from Jerusalem to Damascus, letters in hand, on this mission to arrest Christians, have them thrown in jail back in Jerusalem, persecuted, and then potentially killed for their faith. In what? For their faith in Christ. And then he has this incredible encounter on the road to Damascus. And sometimes we will affectionately refer to people who have this great transformational, you know, conversion experience. Like they'll say, "Well, you know, that person had a Damascus Road experience." That's what they mean. Because Paul's experience here is very unique and very dramatic. And what we see happening here, just to kind of summarize what we have just read here in the first few verses of chapter 9, is that when Saul was near Damascus, Syria, on his way to persecute Christians, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Now, when the Lord appears to him in this brilliant light, it says there in verse 4, if we back up now, we're going to kind of backtrack here and unpack the first 19 verses. In verse 4, it says that Saul fell to the ground. And for whatever reason, a lot of people have it in their head that he fell off a horse. I don't know if that's because in Sunday school, you know, part of the old, going back again to date myself to the old flannel boards, you know, maybe there's a picture of Saul on a horse and, you know, and then he got knocked off the horse. Maybe it just doesn't say that he was on a horse. Okay. It doesn't say that. So, you know, sometimes we embellish the story. You know, it doesn't take anything away, I suppose, from the ultimate story, but there's no mention of a horse here, all right? It just says that he fell to the ground in verse 4. And Jesus then appears to him. Now, this is the resurrected Lord Jesus who miraculously, in this unique occasion, appears to Saul. Saul sees him and hears him. It tells us that Paul's traveling companions in verse 7 only heard, they did not see. So that's kind of interesting. So the Lord didn't reveal himself to the traveling companions. They heard something. It doesn't even say they heard the words of Jesus. It just says in verse 7 that the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound. You know, so what sound did they hear? Did they actually hear the exact words that Jesus spoke to Saul? It doesn't say that, just that they heard a sound, but they did not see anyone. So they don't see Jesus, only Saul does. And Jesus, in his appearance here to Saul, says to him, "Why do you persecute me?" There in verse 4. And he repeats it again when Saul says in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And Lord, even though he doesn't honestly acknowledge him as Jesus, otherwise why would he be asking, "Who are you?" But it's a term of respect. He recognizes this is some divine being here. "Who are you, Lord?" And then Jesus again, when Jesus identifies himself, "I am Jesus," and he again says, "Whom you are persecuting. Why do you persecute me?" And then, "I'm Jesus, the one that you persecute." So he brings up this persecution thing Jesus does twice to indicate to us Jesus is very connected to his children. You mess with his kids, you're messing with him. You know how it goes. If somebody ever intends to do harm to one of your children, it's as if they're intending to do harm to you. Because if somebody tries to harm your children, they're in as much harming you. Jesus is saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" I mean, Saul was going around persecuting the early church. He was persecuting Christians. What had he personally done to Jesus? Except that in persecuting the followers of Christ, you were persecuting Christ. You are persecuting Christ himself. And so Jesus confronts him with this question, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, right here at this juncture between verses 5 and 6, and I just want to point this out, King James and New King James versions have something the NIV doesn't, and I want to point this out. Between verses 5 and 6, King James and New King James adds that Jesus says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then in verse 6, Jesus says, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Why does the NIV not have it? King James, New King James does. It's an age-old debate about the ancient manuscripts, the oldest versus the most quantity, and NIV opts for if not all of the ancient manuscripts had it, then we'll just kind of eliminate it to be on the safe side. But it doesn't, again, really take anything away from the story, except that it does shed light on Paul's disposition and sometimes our own. And by that I mean this. Jesus confronts him. Why are you kicking against the goats? Now, to understand what he means, you have to be a farmer in the first century. So if you don't know what a goat is, here's what a goat is. A goat is basically, if you're a farmer and you're driving a few oxen who are you know, plowing your field, and your oxen get all stubborn, like sometimes animals will, that a farmer would have a long stick, basically, with a sharp pointed jagged metal end, and if the oxen just got all stubborn or stopped, the farmer would take the goad with this sharp metal point and punch the behind of the oxen to get them moving. You know, you get poked in the behind, you'll start moving yourself too. And so, but the idea is that sometimes the oxen, in their stubbornness, would refuse to move, and every time they'd get hit by the goad, the oxen would just kind of kick back. They'd kick back against it. And so it's this idea of, don't you realize, you know, you oxen, if you keep kicking back against the goad, you're going to do more harm to yourself. Stop resisting and just move on. And so Jesus uses this expression to communicate to Saul, you've been kicking against me for a long time. And you've done yourself more harm than good. Haven't you felt the pain? Every time you kick against me, haven't you felt the pain? You know something? This story, though it happened in the first century AD, could be said of any of us. Because I'm sure there's been plenty of times you've known what the Lord wanted you to do, but you just were like, I don't want to do that, Lord. I don't want to do that. You know, and you inflict more injury on yourself because you just rebel against the Lord. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure a few of you could relate that the more you kind of resisted the Lord and rebelled against him, the more painful it became. Stop kicking. Stop kicking. And Jesus says to him, why do you kick against the goad? So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Jesus then answers, verse 6, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So he goes on into Damascus, obviously with the help of his traveling companions, because it tells us that as a result of this encounter, he was blind for 3 days until a guy by the name, a disciple by the name of Ananias, was sent by the Lord to pray for him that he might receive both his sight and the Holy Spirit. Ananias is the Greek transliteration of his name. His Hebrew name is Hananiah. Hananiah is one of the names that we find in the book of Daniel, one of the friends of Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. Hananiah in Hebrew means God is gracious or God's favor. And so here is this disciple by this name. He's a Jew, but he is a believer in Jesus, minding his own business in Damascus, when it tells us that the Lord appeared to him in a vision, in verse 10. Called him by name. Ananias answers, yes, Lord. And the Lord tells him there in verse 11, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Look how specific God is here with his instruction. Go to the house of Judas. Here's his address, Straight Street. Ask for a man. He was born in Tarsus. His name is Saul, and he's praying. Got it? I mean, that's pretty clear. That's pretty specific. And it says, Jesus goes on, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Let me just suggest something to you. You know, and I've said this on many occasions. I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. I don't believe that they faded out in the first century. I still believe that God does miraculous, wonderful things, and he gives freely the gifts of the Spirit according to how he wills. But I will say this, for those on the hyper-charismatic side, don't ever just accept somebody coming up to you saying, you know, the Lord told me this on your behalf. Because I want you to notice from this story, and it appears again in chapter 10, that God works at both ends. Okay? He says to Ananias, here's a guy I want you to go to, here's the address, here's his name, here's where he was born, and by the way, he, meaning Saul, has already had a vision. He has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. What is God doing? On both ends, he's showing Saul, I'm going to give you this vision. There's a guy who's going to come to you. His name is Ananias. He's going to place his hands on you. You're going to receive your vision again. And then with Ananias, he gives a vision to Ananias, and he speaks to Ananias. He says, I want you to go to a guy named Saul, who's from Tarsus, at a guy whose name is Judas, at his house on Straight Street. And notice what God is doing on both ends here. It wasn't that Ananias just showed up and said, Saul, you know, listen, I just have a word for you, and I know you have no clue, but I'm here to tell you what God told me. No, because God had already prepared the heart of Saul. The same thing we're going to see later in chapter 10, probably not tonight, but when we get to chapter 10, you have a Gentile by the name of Cornelius who receives a vision from the Lord. And then you have Peter, who receives a vision from the Lord. Cornelius receives a vision about Peter. Peter receives a vision about Cornelius. Why? Because God is working at both ends. And as much as I completely believe in all the gifts of the Spirit and all the power of the Spirit, do not fall for someone who says to you that I have something for you that God has not already told you. Because God works at both ends. And God can bring somebody along to confirm, certainly, what he has shown you. But new revelation from somebody else is not reliable. You also can receive from the Lord directly and then have confirmation by what God is going to do on the other end. Okay? But be very, very careful that we just don't accept what somebody else presents to us without first testing it and knowing ourselves directly from the Lord. So I just want to point that out because God is very careful. When you see in Scripture, he works at both ends here in the book of Acts. And here he is working this way in the life of Saul and in the life of Ananias. Ananias is initially skeptical, as any of us would be. Ananias knows Saul's reputation. He says there in verse 13, he's not arguing with God, but he's just like, you know, help me understand this, because I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Now, without exaggeration, and this is probably a delicate, analogy, but I want you to understand how radical this is, okay? Obviously, not to the degree of what ISIS has done in killing Christians around the world, because the church is relatively young and, you know, not thousands have been killed just yet. But I want you to try to imagine if one of the leaders of ISIS had a dramatic conversion experience to Christ, and then all of a sudden, this is the person God says to you, now I want you to go lay hands on this person, they might receive their sight and receive the Holy Spirit. You'd be like, I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure about this, Lord. Yeah, this is the guy. He's had this dramatic. And you're going to see, not only with Ananias, you're going to see when the disciples first engage with him, they're a little skeptical. Like, we're not, because Paul has this reputation of being the one to go around throwing people in prison and having them murdered because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So Ananias at first is a little resistant here, but I want you to notice somewhere between his question and when he actually gets to where Saul is, he accepts him as a brother because that's the way he greets him. Look in verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul. He calls him a brother right from the very beginning because he accepts what God has said to him as true. And listen to me, even the most radical, offensive person to Christ can get saved. By the power of Jesus Christ working in the hearts of people today, and as much as we might be reluctant or resistant to embrace somebody because we know their past or we know their reputation or we know what they've done, listen, we need to have an open heart and an open mind and open arms to embrace everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord, who gets saved, irrespective of what they have done, and call them brother and call them sister. Because God is still in the business of radically saving people. And just like he did for Saul, he can do for many people, and he's done for many of us. And so here Ananias embraces him. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, at some point in here, it's obvious that Saul becomes a believer. He has 3 days where he's blind, and it says, and he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink anything. So he's on this timeout where God has given him this 3 days of timeout, fasting, praying. And during those 3 days, the obvious implication here is that he's connected all the dots, that this Jesus who appeared to me really is Messiah. He puts his faith and trust in him, and then Ananias greets him as a brother, and then he prays for him that he might see again and receive the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this multiple times through the book of Acts. Okay, when you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit, but not necessarily the fullness of the Spirit. That's a separate and distinct work from the indwelling of the Spirit. And so as Ananias lays his hands on Saul, he's going to receive the fullness of the Spirit. And then it says that something like scales, I want you to imagine if you go fishing, like fish scales, it just kind of fall off his eyes and his eyes are open. But more importantly, his heart, he has seen with his heart and he accepts and believes and receives and is water baptized. Verse 18 says he got up and was baptized. So he believed and was baptized. This is his conversion. Dramatic conversion here. And he's going to go 180 degrees in the opposite direction from persecuting Christians and trying to kill Christians to being as a Christian, as a Christ follower, to save as many people as possible to come to the knowledge of the same faith in Jesus as he has. So, radical conversion here. Now, you know, please understand, it's not like he went from being Jewish to a Christian and kind of like, you know, renounced Judaism or something. That's not what happens. And in fact, today, when you talk to a Jew who is a believer in Jesus, they will sometimes refer to themselves as a Messianic Jew. Sometimes they will say a completed Jew. Sometimes they will say a Jew who's a believer in Jesus as Messiah. But they don't like lose their Jewishness, okay? Saul was and remained a Jew, but a Jew who now believes in Jesus as Messiah. And this is his dramatic conversion here. So let's read on. Rest of verse 19, the next section says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Okay, so that tells us that there were some followers of Christ living there in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. This is incredible. The same guy who came to kill Christians is now proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And it says, all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on the name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful, really meaning in the power of the Spirit, and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He's going to take all his great Jewish intellect and all the studies of Jewish scriptures, and now that the light has literally gone off, he is going to be able to apply those scriptures in ways that before he has never seen or understood. And using his own Jewish scriptures, he's going to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Now, verse 23, I need to make a little disclaimer here. It says, after many days had gone by, and I want you in the margin of your Bible to write 3 years. Okay, I know it says after many days, and it really means a lot of many days. And the only reason we know this, let me just finish the sentence. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. The only reason we know this is because of what Paul writes in Galatians 1. And I'm going to read verses 13 to 18. Just listen to what it says. Paul says this, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. Listen, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. So when you put his testimony together with the story here, what it tells us is he gets radically saved here in Damascus. Then he's going to go away after he preaches a little bit, but then almost immediately he goes away to Arabia where he stays for 3 years. Then he comes back to Damascus. So that's the 3 years here. After many days had gone by, 3 years, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. You can also write in the margin of your Bible right there, 2 Corinthians 11, 32 to 33, and I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 11, 32 to 33. He just, in his own words, again mentions this. He says, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. See, because Paul had this dramatic conversion, he became a very controversial figure. The Christians loved him, but were skeptical of him, didn't know if they could trust him. I mean, this is the guy that used to kill us. Is he really one of us, or is he just a mole? So they're having that issue. The Jews, on the other hand, who don't follow Jesus, don't believe in Jesus, they see Saul as a traitor, so they don't like him. And so, you know, he's viewed skeptically by one group, and he's viewed with hatred by another group, so much so that the Jews who don't believe in Jesus, they want to kill him now. They see him as a traitor. And so they actually try to kill him in Damascus, but he's lowered over the wall in a basket. That had to be a pretty big basket, like a laundry basket. This isn't a bread basket. This is a big basket. And they lower him secretively at night so he can get away. He flees for his life. And he's going to leave, and he's going to end up going to Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. But when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas, circle his name, he's going to end up being one of the major traveling companions of Paul's later on his missionary journeys. Barnabas, we were first introduced to back in chapter 4, verse 36. It tells us that Barnabas sold a field that he owned and gave the money, laid it at the feet of the apostles. So he's well known among the apostles, Barnabas is, and he's going to vouch for Saul. I mean, he doesn't know the guy very well, but he believes his story. And he's going to vouch for him. It says in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He, that is Barnabas, told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they, second attempt, tried to kill him. The first group tried to kill him in Damascus, flees to Jerusalem. Now we got another group that wants to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, fellow Christians, fellow brothers, when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, Caesarea is a port city on the Mediterranean. It's one of the places we go on our trip to Israel. It's a beautiful city. It used to be, at the time, the headquarters, the capital of this region of the Roman Empire. So Herod had his home there, King Herod, and it was a place where it was the main seaport city right there in the Mediterranean, beautiful place. And they put him on a boat. They said, you got to get out of here. And they sent him to Tarsus. Now, where is he from? He's from Tarsus. So he's going to go up to Turkey. He's going to go back home. He's going to stay there for a while. And you can write in the margin of your Bible, he stayed there for around 10 years. From about the year 36 AD to 47 AD, Paul lives in relative obscurity back in his old hometown. Now, I want you to imagine this because sometimes we are so eager to, you know, either try to fulfill the Lord's will or get along with, you know, get on with God's plan for our lives that we can get impatient. And we live in this world right now where, you know, everything is so instantaneous. And we're used to our world like that, and so therefore we think God should be like that. I want you to notice from Saul's life, he spends 3 years in Arabia, comes back for a short time, they try to kill him again, so he's going to go off to Tarsus for another 10 years. It's going to be 13 years before really he launches in his ministry for the Lord. God's timing is always perfect, but sometimes it is a lot slower than ours. And we have to be patient people. God is not slow and keeping his promises. But sometimes our timetable is not always what God's is. And it's my experience, and I think many of you would vouch for this, that we don't so much lag behind, but we get ahead of what God wants to do. And I mentioned this also in our study through Acts, just, you know, in passing, that was the case for Moses too. When Moses was going to be the great deliverer for his own people out of slavery in Egypt, but he had overestimated it by 40 years. And he had to wait. And he had to go off into the desert of Midian until he was prepared to really be a shepherd to lead God's people out. It took him 40 years before God said, now is the right time, and appeared to him in a burning bush. And for Saul here, for Paul, it's going to take about 13 years while he gets prepared to do what God tells him to do. So if you're eager to do what God wants you to do, or you're eager for the fulfillment of God's will in your life, or you're eager for that significant other that God might bring along, or you're eager for that next job that you want God to provide for you, just please take note, it may not come as quickly as what you and I might want. But God is still faithful, and his timing is always perfect. His timing is always perfect. Let me ask you a question. This one is a good show of hands. How many of you can look back in your life, and perhaps at the time you were frustrated that things weren't coming along more quickly, but then now looking back, you're glad and you can see that God's timing was perfect. His delay was an opportunity for his display. How many of you could say, yeah, I could see that in my life? Amen. So we have to be careful sometimes not to be hasty and to rush. So they sent him off to Caesarea, through Caesarea off to Tarsus. Verse 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So it is a growing church numerically. That's wonderful. But please don't miss the last part, because a church, it's simply, you know, numbers can be a good indicator of the health of a church, but not always. The more important element of the health of a church is that it has a genuine fear of the Lord. Because they didn't just grow in numbers, but they grew living in the fear of the Lord. Then it switches here to Peter. Paul will come back after his hiatus in Tarsus, but now we go back to Peter. Verse 32, let's finish out the chapter. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. Lydda is today in Israel a town called Lod, L-O-D. It's just a couple of miles southeast of Tel Aviv. And there he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. That's kind of a funny thing to say, isn't it? You know, the Lord wants to heal you. Now get up, that stinking mat you've been laying on really needs some attention. Get up, take care of your mat. But this is a miracle here. Look, immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So Peter is obviously here by the Holy Spirit. He has the gift of healing. And so he says to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. He had been a paralytic for 8 years. He gets up. It became a testimony. Okay, I don't think God does stuff through us for our benefit, but he does stuff through us for his glory. And it wasn't just to benefit Aeneas, and it wasn't just so that Peter could walk around going, hey, I have the gift of healing. It was so that all those, verse 35, who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, saw the miracle, and turned to the Lord. Well, Peter moves on to Joppa. Remember Joppa? Joppa was the place where Jonah got on a boat to flee from the Lord. So Joppa's a seaport city, also right there next to Tel Aviv, ancient Joppa. There was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas. So this is a lady whose name in Hebrew is Tavita, but the Greek equivalent is Dorcas. Now, if you have the option, ladies, go by Tabitha. All right? You want that nickname, don't you? Hey, Tab. You don't want Dork as a nickname. But anyway. So here she is, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died. And her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. And Peter sent them all out of the room. Just remember, just like Jesus did back in Mark chapter 5, when he raised the girl from the dead. He sent them all out of the room, and then he got down on his knees and prayed. And turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Very similar result as the healing of Aeneas. When Tabitha gets raised from the dead, many people believed in the Lord, and Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So Peter, obviously very, very gifted and very empowered by the Lord for the healing of Aeneas, for the raising of Tabitha from the dead, and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's called Acts, so we can see the acts of the Holy Spirit through many in the book of Acts that bears its name. So we'll pause there and we'll pray for tonight. We'll pick it up with chapter 10. Very important chapter, chapter 10 as well, because the first Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ. So for most of us who are Gentiles, this is an important chapter because this was the beginning of Gentile conversions in the early church. Well, let's pray for tonight. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for the way that you still will radically save people. When we think about Saul's testimony and the way that you revealed yourself to him, and maybe, Lord, obviously a very unique story. You don't necessarily appear to every person that you save in such a vision as you did in Acts chapter 9. But nevertheless, Lord, you are still the one who changes hearts and lives, and you bring us into relationship with you, and you take the most opposed person, the person who wants nothing to do with Christ, and in fact, the person who is antagonistic towards Christ and towards Christians, and you can still radically save them. And Father, we thank you for the radical work you've done in our own hearts and lives. And we think about people that we know, family members that we love, friends and co-workers. And Lord, we pray that we would not close our hearts to some people that maybe we've written off, thinking, well, they would never get saved. No doubt there were many people who looked at Saul and thought he would never get saved. Forgive us, Lord, when we write people off like that, but instead give us hearts that pray for people, hearts that always believe in you as the one who can change the most wicked heart, the most incredibly antagonistic heart towards the things of the Lord, and radically save them. We thank you, Father, that you're still at work to do powerful Damascus Road conversions for people even today. And we thank you for the way that you've plucked us out of the fire of hell ourselves, how you have saved us from sin and death and the judgment that all of us deserve, Lord. We just give you praise. We thank you for seeking us and going after us and pursuing us and dying for us and loving us. Give us hearts, Lord, for all the lost. And may we be praying men and women so that as many people as possible might come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is our prayer. In your name we ask. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all.